Amen and amen. We have been crucified with Christ, so that now we who live, live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Hallelujah for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please open your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 is our focus this morning. I believe Matthew 18 is one of the most important chapters in the entire New Testament, perhaps the entire Bible, about spiritual friendship. And so today we return to our Beholding King Jesus series, and we have our Bibles open to this Matthew 18, where we're going to read the first half of Jesus' teaching on Christian relationships within the church. I too want to add my welcome to you today to the worship of Jesus Christ. If you are online, a special welcome to you this morning. If you notice alongside the live stream, there is some links where you can download the fill-in-the-blank sermon notes and even the full sermon manuscript, even some coloring pages for your children so that you can pause the video, print those documents, and then rejoin the worship with us if that can be helpful to you today. We pray that you take advantage of that. Since we've been away from our Matthew series for a couple of months now, let's quickly review where we are in our study so far. Remember, the Gospel of Matthew is written so that we can clearly see that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is God's anointed Christ in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. And the body of Matthew's gospel is arranged in these five topical sections. And each of these five topical sections of the body of the gospel begin with significant works of Jesus, and they're followed by significant words of Jesus. So today, as we get to Matthew chapter 18, we mark this transition from Jesus' works to his words in this fourth section of Matthew's book. Matthew 18 contains Jesus' teaching about the topsy-turvy or radically unexpected values of his kingdom citizens, specifically as it relates to our relationships in the church with other Christians. So if you're able, I'd invite you to stand and honor the public reading of God's Word. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, Matthew 18, starting in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put the child in the midst of them, and he said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. So if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of eternal fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does not he leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Father, you are an amazing God of mercy. You are a God of salvation. You are a God of wonder, and you are a God of awe. What is it that you are mindful of men? How can it be that you care for sinners like me? How is it that you welcome us into your presence to love us and to sing over us and to celebrate our life in Christ forever? Oh, we are a people who are most blessed. And as we gather to worship, we just celebrate you. We are so thankful, Father, for who you are and how you are working in us and through us, in spite of us, even now. Father, continue to grow our love and affection for you. Use the preaching of your word this morning to humble our pride, to turn us away from selfish ambition and vainglory and competition that is among us, even as your children, and free us, Father, free us to love, free us to serve, free us to be humble, to know the joy of humility and to experience the joy of repentance. Oh God, you are an amazing God. You know how weak we are, so be with the speaker and be with the listener, that we would all not only hear the word, but that we would believe it and that we would do it for your glory, all by your power. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, when's the last time that you appealed to a higher authority to settle an argument? So if you're a child here today, perhaps you and your siblings were arguing about something and you went to mom or dad because you had to settle which one of you were right. Or maybe if you're a teenager, you had a group project at school and you had a disagreement in your project until one of you went to the teacher to determine how you were supposed to proceed in this project. Perhaps some of us here today, we've gone to formal counseling or we've gone to a judge in the law to try to settle some disagreement that we've had with another. Probably all of us in this room have had some time in our life where we have all appealed to some higher authority to settle an argument that we were having with someone else. So let me ask you, have you ever gone to Jesus when you are arguing with another Christian? Because that's exactly what we see happening here in Matthew 18. Did you see it at the beginning of the chapter? Let's quickly review what led up to this argument. What's going on here in Matthew chapter 18? Remember, in chapter 17, Jesus invited Peter, James, and John to do a private prayer retreat with him up on the mountain, while the rest of the nine continued their faithful ministry to the needy crowds down in the valley around Caesarea Philippi below. Peter, James, and John, they went on this prayer retreat with Jesus. They saw his glory revealed. They heard a voice from heaven declare clearly that Jesus was the Son of God. But meanwhile, the nine disciples were back frustrated, exhausted, experiencing heartache as they were ministering to these needy people while James, John, and Peter got to go away and have a vacation with Jesus. In fact, when Jesus returned, he found the nine disciples, do you remember? Arguing with the Pharisees about how they could not cast out a demon from a little boy who is so greatly troubled. So Jesus comes back. He heals the boy. He rebukes the disciples for their poor quality of faith. He reminds his disciples that his glory will not be fully shown on the earth until after he dies and is resurrected. And then he leads the disciples back south from Caesarea Philippi, 25 miles south to Capernaum, Peter's home, right on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Luke and Mark tell us, what were the disciples talking about while they were traveling back to Capernaum? Do you remember their argument? On the way back to Peter's home, an argument arose among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. And so now, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is asked to settle the argument. Which of us are going to be the greatest when you set up your earthly kingdom? And so he takes a child and he says, come here. Because he wants to teach his bickering disciples that humility is where you must begin in all Christian relationships. Jesus' disciples must never seek to selfishly use others to get ahead themselves. Selfish ambition and competition have no place in Christ's church. Instead, Christ's followers are called to be humble, like a small, dependent child who is trusting God's good rule for everything that they need. So Jesus takes one of the children, perhaps one of Peter's children that was close by, and he wraps his arms around this little one that the disciples, they would have considered this little child to be completely insignificant to their life experience and their concerns. And Jesus takes this small child and he teaches the topsy-turvy value of humility. First, in verses 3 and 4, Jesus calls all who would follow him to a vertical humility before God. Look up, Jesus is saying. Get your focus off the other people who are around you and whether or not they're getting more money than you or more friends than you or more recognition than you. Your horizontal relationships with other Christians will never fulfill God's good design until you are first looked up and humbly admitted your own need for salvation before God himself. You see, the disciples here in Matthew 18, they had assumed, wrongly, but they had assumed that their close association with Jesus had guaranteed their future honor and glory in his kingdom. Do you ever do that? See, we've got to be careful that we don't fall in the same trap as the disciples here. Sometimes we believe, don't we, that God owes us some greater honor than someone else because of all that we've sacrificed for Jesus, because all that I've done for him, because we've gone to church through COVID and other people haven't, or whatever it is. But Jesus knew that this kind of self-focused thinking is dead wrong. In fact, one of the disciples he was talking to is Judas, and Judas would never, ever enter into the kingdom of heaven. So his warning is stern in verse 3. Look at it in your Bible. Verse 3, he says, truly I say to you, in other words, listen very carefully to me right now. Unless you turn, unless you change how you are thinking, unless you repent and embrace the nature of a little child, unless you become something different on the inside than what your argument is exposing currently about which one of you is going to be greatest. Unless that changes, you will never, ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Loved ones, do you think God owes you salvation? Do you think, you never say it out loud, but do you honestly think that God got a good deal when he saved you? Do you think that you actually probably do deserve some more greatness in his kingdom than he would give to other redeemed sinners? Look up. Oh, look up and see the holiness of God and bring your own sins. Bring your own sins into the presence of your God. Turn from your selfish ambition. Humbly admit your own profound need for salvation, because God gives grace to the humble. Oh, celebrate this today, church. God gives grace to the humble, but he will oppose the proud. You must recognize that all of your own efforts on the best day will only earn God's judgment for you. The only way you and I can be saved forever is through God's mercy. So stop trusting in yourself and, like a child, humble yourself before God. Remember what we learned about humility a few weeks ago? Humility in the scripture has two components. There's a vertical aspect to biblical humility, and there's a horizontal aspect to biblical humility. So vertical humility is an expression of faith, which trusts God more than I trust myself. Vertical humility is expressed whenever I obey God's word, or whenever I rest from my own efforts, or whenever I pray or fast, or whenever I repent of my sin. Those are all expressions of vertical humility. Horizontal humility is an expression of love, which seeks to serve others more than I seek to serve myself. So horizontal humility regards other people as more important than myself, and I seek to serve others, and I forgive others and bear with others in love. All of those are expressions of horizontal humility. So if you were to draw a diagram of God's design for Christian relationships, it might look like this. All of my Christian relationships must begin with me humbly admitting my own sin before God. See, it's very humbling to admit and confess my own sins to God and to admit that I don't deserve to even be part of God's kingdom blessings. But listen carefully, friends, because God saves sinners who turn from their pride. And when you confess your sins to God and you turn and you ask God to give you life in Christ, you can begin to experience the greatness of the kingdom of heaven. See, the measure of greatness in God's family is never based on power or position or prestige or possessions. You got to turn from that kind of worldly thinking. Greatness in God's family is always measured by the topsy-turvy value of humility. But as Jesus goes on now to teach in verses 5 to 7, your relationships with other Christians must be an expression of horizontal humility as well. Verses 5 to 7 urge all Christ followers to look out. Look out and humbly consider your spiritual influence on others. Now, when you read verse 5, I pray that it amazes your soul. Because Jesus, remember, he's still holding this little child, and he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, remember, Jesus is using this child as an illustration of a humble believer. We know this because verse 6, Jesus clearly says that the little ones are those who believe in me. So, in other words, Matthew 18 is not talking about how we relate with young children or physical children of a younger age. No, Jesus is using this little child as an object lesson for a humble Christian. Jesus is trying to teach his disciples how we should think and relate with other believers, other Christians, other souls who have humbled themselves in profound dependence upon God's mercy and grace. So did you catch his point in verse 5? Verse 5 is teaching then that God unites all believers together in Christ, in Jesus. Whoever receives one such child, that's one who believes in his name, a believer. Whoever receives a believer in my name receives me, Jesus says. When you welcome another Christian, you are welcoming Jesus himself. Every Christian you ever interact with in your life is in Christ. Now, time doesn't permit us today to unpack the full glories of our union with Christ, but let me at least make sure that we understand, church, that Christianity is a supernatural religion. No one can become a Christian simply by agreeing to a list of doctrinal truths. No one can become a Christian by physically joining a church. No one becomes a Christian by getting baptized or by taking communion. The only way you can be rescued from an eternity in hell is if God himself gives you a brand new identity in Christ. God's salvation actually hides a soul in Christ. Verse 5 teaches it's impossible to separate Jesus from his people. So how you and I treat other Christians is actually the way we are treating Jesus himself. So look out and humbly consider your spiritual influence on other Christians, because verse 6 warns that whoever would cause one of these little ones who believe in Jesus to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. What is that? Jesus is saying, whenever you mistreat a Christian, you're actually mistreating his own body, and therefore you're bringing God's judgment upon you. Write this down. God judges those who lead other believers into sin. And it would be better to suffer a horrific execution by drowning than to cause another Christian to sin. The word woe in verse 7 refers to God's judgment. We might summarize verse 7 this way. Jesus says, it is not possible for anyone to live in this world that is so broken with sin without encountering temptation. But God will severely judge the person, anyone who ends up leading another Christian to sin. So verses 5 to 7 give us the second principle of all spiritual friendships. The first principle of spiritual friendship is to humble yourself vertically and focus first on my own sin before God. But then humility horizontally recognizes that since all Christians are connected together, united in Christ, then I must make sure that my own sin never influences another believer to sin. Now let's consider this. Because every one of us in this room and online, we all influence other Christians. Maybe it's our spouse or our children that are believers in our home. Maybe it's the Christians that we go to work with, or the Christians that we hang out with at school, or maybe it's the other believers in the local church that we minister alongside. Every one of us has some influence on other Christians. So in light of Jesus' strong warning here, I wonder, have we ever thought about how easy it can be to actually cause another believer to sin? Well, you could say, well, I could lead another Christian astray with false teaching. I could give them ungodly counsel. Or I could directly tempt another believer, maybe somebody in my family, with the temptation to gossip or a temptation to tell a lie or to disobey God in some way. And those would be really clear, blatant, direct examples of how we could lead another Christian into sin. But think for a moment about the more indirect influence that we exert on one another. So parents, this one was convicting for me. Every time we provoke our children to anger, we are indirectly tempting them to sin. We can indirectly lead another Christian into sin through our own sinful example in some way in our life. When we flaunt one of our liberties before a weaker brother or sister, we can cause them to stumble. Or perhaps one of the most common ways that you and I all influence other Christians towards sin is through silent omission. When we fail to pray for one another, when we fail to encourage each other in some biblical way that God would have the body to work for our mutual encouragement in Christ. See, Jesus is teaching his competitive disciples that they'd be better off dead than to cause another Christian to sin. And I ask us this morning, do we approach our spiritual friendships with that kind of servant-hearted humility that is seeking the eternal joy of our loved ones? Now, next in verses 8 to 9, Jesus calls us to look in and humbly remove all sinful influences toward you. So you can't read Matthew 18, right, without understanding that Jesus takes sin very seriously. And he desires for me and for you to take sin very seriously. He teaches in verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. I say, okay, Pastor, what is that all about? Well, Jesus is obviously using figurative language here to make a very strong point. We must do whatever is necessary, no matter how painful or extreme, to keep ourselves from sinning and from causing others to sin. Now, he's not suggesting that we'd physically harm our bodies. And we know that because sin originates in our sinful desires, not in our physical appendages, right? So rather, Jesus is calling us to radically amputate whatever hinders our spirit, our personal purity. Rid your life of any influence that diminishes your satisfaction in the manifold perfections of Jesus. If you're like me, we too often flirt with sin. Just try to manage sin. And just like Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30, any habit, any relationship, any entertainment, any media, any technology that causes us to stumble or that causes our loved ones to sin must be radically forsaken and replaced with a superior affection for Christ himself. Notice Jesus holds life and death in front of us in verses 8 and 9. If you write in your Bible, I urge you to underline the two instances of it is better for you to enter life. Do you see that in verses 8 and 9? Underline, it is better for you to enter life. It is better for you to enter life. And then also underline the eternal fire and the hell of fire. Because loved ones, heaven and hell are both real. And hell is the eternal destination for all who play with sin and give themselves to its deceptive influence. So pursue life. Pursue life, loved ones. Commit to fight sin with drastic intentionality. The best prevention against causing someone else to sin is to take your own sin seriously and to take whatever action is necessary to protect oneself from sin first. But there's another way to look at verses 8 and 9 that I believe is even more compelling given its surrounding context. Since the rest of the entire chapter of Matthew 18 is speaking of Christians' relationships with other Christians, I believe it's likely that verses 8 and 9 are also referring to Christians' relationships with other Christians and not just our personal purity. In other words, I believe the hand and the foot and the eye that is mentioned in Matthew 18, 8 to 9, are actually referring to other people. In a similar way to how Paul describes the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as being one body with many different members. And when you take verses 8 and 9 this way, Jesus is now calling his disciples to amputate whatever hinders their community's purity. They must excommunicate or cut off any person's influence from among them who is continuing to exert an unrepentant influence of sin upon the rest of the body. Cut them off. Remove them from among you. Eternal life and death is at stake. Sin's influence must never be taken lightly. Have you considered how sin's influence is affecting you this week, today? See, humility is the foundation of all Christian relationships. For in our Christian relationships with others, we must be aware of how my sin is influencing others, and we must be aware of how others' sin is also influencing me. Finally, verses 10 to 14 make sure that our strong fight against sin never creates a judgmental or a competitive spirit within God's family. Instead, these verses call us to look around, and humbly pursue the weak for restoration. Because here's the truth, church. See, whenever I start to take my own personal sin and my fight against personal sin seriously, it's tempting for me to start despising or looking down upon you because you're not taking your sin as seriously as I'm taking my sin, right? And we start to turn into this judgmental, critical spirit among us. And this is the exact kind of competitive pride that Jesus was correcting in his argumentative disciples. So in verse 10, Jesus adds this important lesson for our understanding of spiritual friendship. See to it, be very intentional. The word is strong in the Greek. See to it that you do not despise any one of these little ones. When you look around and you see other Christians' sin influencing others, do not be the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. Do not look down on other believers who are struggling in their fight against sin. Do not treat them with contempt when you see another believer struggling with sin or going astray. Humble yourself to realize that apart from God's grace, you too would be lost. Do not despise other believers who are growing astray. Humble yourself enough to care for other believers as much as God himself cares for them in their weakness. Verse 10 makes it clear that every little one, although they are weak and they are going astray, is so special to our Heavenly Father that he has a whole assembly of angels ready to dispatch for our aid at any given moment. And if God cares so much for his weak little children that he would dispatch a heavenly host to help them, why wouldn't we also desire to pursue our weaker brothers and sisters for their repentance and for their restoration into the joy of God's family as well? In fact, verses 12 to 13 picture God himself as a loving shepherd who is seeking and finding his wandering child. So God, don't miss this, God cares for every individual believer. No matter how humble, no matter how weak you are, God always pursues the one. And when you are lost, he comes to you. His love is personal, and his love is individual. And look at verse 13. Oh, if you highlight, this is a verse to highlight. Truly, Jesus says, truly I say to you, when God finds the one who has gone astray, what does he do? He rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. In other words, when you look around and you see others who are struggling with sin in Christ's body, do not forget God's joy over any believer who repents. Oh, beloved believer, some of you that I'm speaking to today, some of you have been flirting with sin. Some of you are now wandering away from your shepherd, our Savior. And if you are listening to me right now and you're feeling like you're too weak or you're too lost to ever return to our God, then hear the hope of verse 13. No one in our universe will be more happy with your repentance than God himself. Never think that God is going to punish you or shame you or guilt you or be standoffish when you return to him in repentance. When you repent from your sin, when you turn from your selfishness, and you humble yourself before God in true repentance, you will find that our God is a joyful shepherd who was seeking you the entire time. And his reception of you back into humble fellowship with him is one of pure and unparalleled joy. And you know what that means, church? This means that through God's saving grace, he has made us all one body, a community that he calls his church, a community of intentional spiritual friendship, where we all are called to look seriously first at our own sin and then look seriously at others' sins as well. But never out of selfish ambition and never out of proud competition, but rather in humble confidence that our Heavenly Father cares for us. And he is always working in us and through us so that none of his children would ever perish. Therefore, church, I urge us today, based on the authority of Matthew 18, that for the sake of others' spiritual joy, be humble. Pursue humility. For the sake of others' eternal joy, for the sake actually of our Father's joy, be humble. Humbly admit your own need for God's mercy and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Focus on your own sin in your relationships with others. Focus on your own sin way more than you ever focus on others. Humbly consider how you are having a spiritual influence on other believers. And then humbly seek to remove all spiritual influence, sinful influence, towards you. And for the sake of others' joy, humbly pursue the weak. Next week, we're going to talk more how to do that. Jesus unpacks that more. But for the sake of others' joy, humbly pursue the weak for their restoration and for God's joy in their repentance. After all, the greatest in God's kingdom are those who humble themselves like a little dependent child, and they see all of their relationships with others from God's joyful perspective. Amen? So let's pray. So Father, thank you. Thank you for placing us in your church. Thank you that there's no such thing as spiritual lone rangers. Thank you, Father, that your grace is able to train us to renounce ungodliness and selfish pride and vain ambition and competition. Father, as we look at the disciples here, we see ourselves. Forgive us, please. Please forgive us where we have seen our own sin. Perhaps in this message you have brought to mind some ways where we have been posturing up over someone, or where we have thought ourselves more important than someone, or where we have thought ourselves more worthy of honor than another believer. Perhaps your Spirit has convicted us of where we've been flirting with sin or wandering from your ways, and so I pray, Father, that you would grant us a spirit of repentance. Oh, for your joy, grant us repentance that we might believe that your ways are better than our ways, that we might believe that sin will never satisfy the human soul, and that we might turn and see the glories of our crucified and resurrected Lord. Father, glorify your name through the forgiveness of your people and the cleansing of our hearts from sin. And we ask it together, as all God's people would say. Amen.